Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And as he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with them?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh," and he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go in to her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, It's not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated and has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who's withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here's my servant Bilhah, go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went in to her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. Then God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. All right, let me just stop for a second. Mandrakes are like a fertility producing thing. So you're wondering, like, what on earth are these, like, mandrakes? They're bartering for them. They seem really important. That's what they are. They're trying to have more kids. So the mandrakes help them in that process. All right. And just because something is recorded in the Bible doesn't mean it's, like, good. So just bartering mandrakes for being with your husband's servant, that kind of stuff, not necessarily a good idea. But nevertheless, this is what the kinds of stuff people do. Let's carry on. A few more verses here. And Leah conceived again, this is verse 19, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." All right. So what is going on here? Genesis chapter 29 and part of chapter 30. All sorts of stuff. But you see the main idea here is Jacob going and finding a wife and having lots of kids. Okay, finding a wife, finding a couple wives, finding his wives' servants. He now has four wives, essentially, and they're bearing lots of children. And you have 12 children, and those 12 children are the 12 tribes of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. This is where the Israelite people came from. These are the 12 tribes. But first, these chapters are about Jacob finding a wife. And that's how chapter 28 ended, if you remember. They sent Jacob away because he was in trouble. He was going to get killed by his brother, but they sent him away. Go find a wife. This is your mission. This is your goal. Go to the land of Laban and go get yourself a wife. So that's what's happening. Now, Jacob is going to find a wife, as we're going to see, and he's going to end up with a few, but something significant is going on here with Jacob's finding of his wife. The way that Jacob acts and is towards his wife is quite a bit different than what we've seen so far, other than maybe in Adam. You remember what happened when Adam saw his wife? He sang. He started writing poetry, right? At last, he says, at last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, at last. She's a woman. Oh, she'll be called woman, for she was taken out of man. He started singing. He breaks into poetry. He's so delighted to have found a wife. Now, we didn't see so much. We didn't get any details along those lines, really, with Abraham. He found Sarah. He married her. Same with Isaac. There was a little bit, like, she saw him, and she's like, "Oh, who's that?" "Well, that's your husband." And then they were together, and they loved each other. But with Jacob, there's something significantly different. And I think what we see with Jacob is closer, we get a glimpse into what God created marriage to be like what it can be, what love was designed to do and to be. So this kind of love, this specific and unique kind of love that we see between a husband and a wife, between Jacob and Rebecca, Rachel, what do we call this kind of love, right? What do we call that kind of love that happens between a man and a woman? C.S. Lewis called it Eros in his book The Four Loves. If you've ever read The Four Loves, a great study on love and what it means. Lewis called it Eros. That might, in our minds, focus it a little bit too much on the sexual element of it, which is an important element of it, though it's obviously much bigger than that. So we could call it romantic love. I'm wondering if that term is a bit too sentimental in our minds, or we've come to think of as romantic love. So I just want to call it right now being in love. Okay? Being in love. And that's what we see when Jacob meets his wife. I keep wanting to call her Rebecca, but when Jacob sees Rachel. So this is the theme we're going to focus on. There's a lot of themes we could see here, but I want us to see, I think we see probably more clearly in Jacob and Rachel than anywhere, this being in love, what this looks like, and why God did that. Why did God create it this way? So what I want to say today from Genesis 29, the first part of 30, is that being in love is amazing and being in love is insufficient. Being in love is amazing and being in love is insufficient. So first, notice that being in love is amazing. This is chapter 29. Look at how Jacob loves Rachel, right? Did you notice that scene? So the scene is set up and he's there and he finds the flocks and there's a well with a giant stone in front of it. And it says that whenever it was time, the shepherds would gather around and they would roll the stone out of the way. So it took several grown men to move this big stone out of the way. When all the flocks were gathered together, several guys would get together, move this big stone out of the way, and then the sheep would water, then they'd roll the stone back, and then everybody would carry about their business. So that's what's going on, and Jacob arrives here, and he's talking to the shepherds. He's like, what's going on with the sheep? It's a weird time for you to have your sheep out here, and what are you doing? And so they explain to him, this is how it works. You've got to have this big stone rolled out of the way. And so notice what Jacob does. Look at verses 10 to 11, because all of a sudden now he's standing there, he's understanding the scene that's going on, and now here comes Rachel, the shepherdess, and she's bringing a flock of sheep. And notice what he does, verses 10 and 11. As soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. So he sees this girl, he sees this woman, he's out looking for a wife. This is his mission, this is what he's doing. He finds this woman, he sees her, as soon as he sees her, he just like runs and does this feat of extraordinary strength, right? First he's like, I'll roll the stone out of the way. So he runs over, he rolls the stone out of the way, and then he does that, and the sheep are feeding. Then he runs over to Rachel and he kisses her, and then he starts weeping out loud. This is, something significant is going on here, right? This, he's not acting normal. So that's probably some good dating advice, young men. Like a big act of strength, a big feat of strength. I'll roll the stone away for you. And then he runs and kisses her, right? But maybe the weeping out loud part, maybe not for you. But he's overwhelmed by her, right? I mean, isn't that the point? Why he starts, he's weeping out loud. This is because he sees her and something happens in him that he's so overcome with love for her that he starts weeping out loud. He's sobbing for joy, I take it, right? He's overwhelmed. This is the kind of love written about in 100,000 love songs, right? In 10,000 movies. This is Romeo and Juliet kind of stuff. Like, I don't care what stands in the way, what obstacles we have to overcome. We have to be together. Right? This is Trojan War kind of stuff. Like, they took my wife. We are going to war for a decade to get back my love. Armies will not stand in the way of me getting back to the one I love. This is the kind of love that sends Jesus through the heavens, down to earth, to rescue you. This is the kind of love that compels God Himself to take on human flesh, to suffer, to struggle, to undergo curse, and ultimately death in order to win you. And notice that Jacob's love here isn't just a sudden burst of heat. Right? It isn't just roll the stone and kiss and then start weeping and then it kind of fades away and oh yeah, I don't know what got a hold of me. Because what does he do next?
He goes to see her daddy.
He goes to see her dad. And he sets up a situation where he's going to work for 7 years. He's just like, what's it going to take for me to marry your daughter? Like, what's it going to take for me to get her? And he says, you work for me for 7 years and I'll give her to you. Okay? And so he commits to work for 7 years so that he can marry Rachel. And notice what it says about those 7 years in verse 20. What were those 7 years like? Yeah, it was like nothing to him. Verse 20 says, Jacob served 7 years to Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days. Why?
Because he had such love for her.
His love, this wasn't just like a bright flame, you know, when you light the gas grill and it explodes, right? And it settles back down. This is lasting. This, for 7 years, he labors, he works in order that he might have her. And they just felt like a few days to him because of the love that he had. This is a patient love, isn't it? This is a stubborn love. Like, I'm not giving up. I won't leave until you come downstairs. I will work and work and work, and it will be as nothing for the love that I have for you. Being in love is a good thing. That's what I want us to see here. This is a beautiful thing that God made. It's something God created and gave to us as a gift. Something that's celebrated throughout the Bible. Right? This is God's idea. Listen to Proverbs 5, 18 to 19, what Solomon wrote to his son. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Do you hear that instruction from a father to a son? I want you to be drunk with love for your wife. Always intoxicated. Listen to this from Song of Songs 4:9. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. Right? We were singing earlier, captured by this love I see. You've captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Don't be drunk with wine or beer, but be drunk with love. She says back to him, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy. It's so powerful, there have to be warnings about it in the Song of Solomon, right? I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up or awaken love until it's time. This thing is powerful. And so she says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are the flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Did you catch that? Love, it's like flashing fire, and the flashes of fire of love are the very flame of the Lord. What does that mean? Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. So the first thing I want us to see in Jacob going out to find a wife and finding a wife and being in love with her, the first thing I want us to see is that being in love is amazing. This is a gift from God. This is a glorious thing that he's given to us humans. So being in love is amazing, so don't despise it. Don't despise it. Don't treat it lightly. Don't come to think of it as a small or insignificant thing. Marriage, romantic love, sex, these are God's ideas. Do you see that? These are God's inventions. He came up with this. Demons hate marriage, don't they? The demons. Paul says that some will come in with destructive doctrines of demons and they will forbid marriage. Because demons would love nothing more than to say marriage is bad. Romantic love is bad. Being in love, it just carries you away, makes you be stupid. People get intoxicated with love.
It's no good. The demons would love nothing more than to hide this reality from your eyes, from our eyes, because it's so glorious. And men can tend to be ashamed of romantic love, right? Men can tend to get kind of squirmy. Well, I want to watch something with Bruce Willis in it, or Jason Statham. We need some, well, let's get an action. Well, okay, I'll maybe watch one of those romantic, maybe I'll watch it for you. Right? We can be ashamed of romance, right? Of romantic love. You can think it's beneath us or something, or somehow not masculine. But think about King Solomon. Think about the stuff he writes about it, like be intoxicated with love. Look at Jacob. Look at this guy and these great acts of strength and demonstrations of love for Rachel. And Christians can have an overall negative view of sexual love, can't they? We just think it's like, we don't, maybe something we like or we think is cool, but we're ashamed of it. We don't really like to talk about those things because maybe we feel mildly guilty about it. Maybe we feel like it's not a good gift that God made. But it's not God that's making you feel ashamed of that. It's a beautiful gift that He created and made. I think we get so consumed by the rules around it, you know? We can't do this, and we can't do that, and we shouldn't do this, and we shouldn't do that. And so that's just bad, and that's what we think about it. And that's our view. And we need those boundaries. Those boundaries are crucial protections. But it's like having this great, wonderful garden fenced in so the deer don't come and eat it, and spending your whole time working in the garden and thinking about the garden, just walking along the fence and being like, this is a good sturdy fence. We love this fence. We'll make the fence taller and bigger, and it's a great fence. The fence is just there for the garden. The fence is there just to protect the produce, the glory, the joy of what's in the garden. And that's how we should think about the love that's contained in marriage. The rules are there and they're good and we need to keep them, but we should cultivate such a glorious garden inside that fence that we don't have any desire to go on the other side of the fence. There's nothing out there that's going to compare with what's right inside here, right inside this fence. So what I'm trying to say is that romantic love, being in love, is a glorious gift from God, and we shouldn't despise it. We should delight in it. We should cherish it and cultivate it. All right. For some of you, like, that's the point that you need to hear. Some of us, like, that's what we need to be stirred up. Like, be intoxicated with the wife of your youth, always. Go back to that, like, rekindle what was there. Don't be ashamed of it. Delight in her. Find ways to delight in her and in him. That's what some of us need to hear. Don't despise this gift. But here's another thing we need to hear, that being in love is not salvation. Being in love is glorious. Awesome. It's this beautiful, amazing gift from God. But it's not salvation. And we have to say this because it can feel like it is. It can feel like it's salvation. Love can speak with the voice of a God. It can be overwhelming, right? That's what Jacob's experiencing. The weight of what he's experiencing and what he's feeling is capturing. It can feel like a God. It can feel like a salvation. And this is what we're told over and over and over and over again, isn't it? You watch movies? And you almost can't have a story, a movie, without some kind of romantic love interest, right? You almost can't hear a song on the radio without some hint of either it's so great, or I hope for this, or it went bad, or something about this kind of love. And the movies always end, the stories always end in happily ever after, right? Finally they came together and then everything was okay. And they lived happily ever after. They finally found each other and connected, and everything was perfect from then on. Salvation. Paradise was restored when they finally got together. But God intentionally shows Jacob and Rachel that being in love isn't everything. We expect after the 7 years, he meets her. It's amazing. He makes this decision, okay, I'll work for 7 years just so I can have her. And then we expect the story to go because of how we've been told stories. What's going to happen? After 7 years, the time is complete, and what? They come together, and it's just glory from then on, happily ever after. Jacob and Rachel enjoying each other forever. But instead, the 7 years are up, and the deceiver gets deceived. He gets a taste of his own medicine, doesn't he? This is Jacob. He's been deceiving and wrangling stuff his whole life, and now God's teaching him something about that. We'll probably dig in next week into more how God's using that. But after the 7 years, not only does he get deceived, but now he's with the wrong wife. It's the wrong lady. It's Leah. It's the older sister, because the dad says, "Well, I didn't want my younger daughter to get married before my older daughter." So, how this happens, I don't know. It must have been dark. In the morning, it was Leah. So, like in the morning, the lights back up, and hey, honey, it's not her. What happened? He's been deceived. And he doesn't love her, it says in verse 30. Do you notice that? So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. So he loved Rachel. He didn't love Leah like that. Something's going wrong with our story, right? In a sense, he even hates her. He ends up with Leah, and she's the wrong woman, and it's not the one that he loved, the one that captured his heart. So this love is amazing, but now all of a sudden it's slipping out of his grasp. And why is God doing this? Why is it unfolding this way? Because God needs to show Jacob, he needs to show us that while being in love, a love is amazing and it's incredible, it's not salvation. It's not enough. It's not our happily ever after. And so God looks with mercy on Leah, doesn't he? When God sees that Leah is hated by her husband, that's the one that he loves. That's the one that he takes notice of. Isn't that the God that we serve? Our God sees the one who doesn't have that love, that great, glorious gift of romantic love, but he looks down and he sees Leah and his heart goes out to her. And he opens her womb and closes Rachel's. But why is that? Really, I mean, doesn't God like being in love? Didn't I just spend a bunch of time saying, like, God invented this thing, being in love, and it's awesome and great and glorious? So why does he shut Rachel's womb and open Leah's? Why does he look to the one who doesn't have the love? Because he does love. He does delight in people being in love, but his heart goes out to the poor in spirit, doesn't it? Our God's heart loves the one who's not loved. The one who's unlovely, that's the one who captures God's heart, the mourners, the poor in spirit. Because there are things even bigger than Jacob and Rachel's romantic love that are going on here in this story, aren't there? That's an amazing thing that's happening, but there's something bigger. God notices Leah, he opens her womb, and not only that, but he brings the seed through Leah. He brings the seed. Because let's step back for a minute and remember, what's Genesis all about? It's not just a great love story. Well, in a way it is. It's not just a great love story of two human beings. But what's going on here? It's God's plan to restore the world to a place of blessing because of his love for us. And that's going to happen through the seed, through the offspring that's been promised. That's going to restore paradise. The seed doesn't come through the couple that's in love. Isn't that what we would expect? Isn't that how we would write the movie? And then the two star-crossed lovers meet and they have this child, and this child is going to lead to the salvation of the world. But that's not how God writes the story. The honor is given to the wife who doesn't know this kind of love. Because our love can't save the world. Our love can't make it all okay. As much as it might feel like it can in the flashes of its fire. And yet, in all this, God still doesn't forget Rachel. We see that in like 22 to 24. He doesn't forget Rachel. He still has his eye on her. That must be chapter 30, 22 to 24. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her, and he opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." So he doesn't forget about Rachel. She's not totally sidelined, but he just has to make this point, doesn't he? This love is this glorious thing, but the promise, the seed, which is Judah, right? Well, who's Jesus? He's the Lion of the tribe of what? He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's where the promised blessing is going to come. Jesus is going to come through Jacob
and Leah together. So, being in love is awesome, it's amazing, but being in love is not salvation. So don't make an idol of it. Don't make an idol of it. It's beautiful, so don't despise it, but it's not salvation, so don't make an idol of it. Don't pin all your hopes there. This world is full of people who've pinned their hopes there and had those hopes broken, right? There are people in this room that know what it's like to put to experience love and have it lost, have it shatter in your hands. We can't expect our salvation from it. I'm not saying that happened because you expected salvation from it, to those who experienced the brokenness of it. But you maybe know better than anybody that it doesn't do everything. Don't think your life is incomplete without it. If you're in Leah's situation, be encouraged. Our God is the God whose heart goes out to Leah. And this is everything. This is everything that being in love was made to signal to, right? Being in love was never made to just be about itself, but it was made to teach us about how God loves you, about how much God loves you. And we see who's God, who God's heart goes out to. So here's the last thing I want us to see in this story. One, being in love is amazing. It's a good gift from God. It shouldn't be despised. It should be cherished and cultivated within marriage. Secondly, it's not our salvation, and so it shouldn't be made an idol of. We shouldn't look to it to satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. And thirdly, being in love points to salvation. Being in love points to salvation. This is why it's so glorious. Why make it so glorious and then say, but it's not enough? Because it's meant to point beyond itself to what is our true salvation. Jacob's love for Rachel is a type, it's a pattern of Christ's love for us as his bride corporately, all of his people, and also for you individually. This is the kind of all-consuming love that God has for you. Jesus saw you and he rolled away the stone. In a magnificent feat of strength, he not only moved a big stone, he moved heaven and earth. He defeated death. He saw you and he had to have you. And so he came across heaven down to earth. He took death on. He defeated death. He rolled the stone out of the way and he ran to you. This is Jesus' love for you. That's what marriage is designed to point to. That's what it's all about. The 7 years were nothing to Jacob because of his love. So with Jesus' love for you. So with Jesus' work for us. I suspect there's a parallel there. Jacob labored doing hard work for 7 years, and it was as nothing to him. What did Jesus labor? What was Jesus' labor to win you? He went to the cross. He came down. He became a man. He humbled himself, even to the point of death. Even death on a cross. And I think that there's a parallel here. I think not at all to minimize the suffering that Jesus experienced, because his suffering was the greatest suffering that's ever been experienced by anyone ever, because he took the wrath of God against sin for all of his people onto himself all at once. And yet I think there's a parallel here, that I think that suffering, in a sense, was as nothing to him because of the love that he has for you. And all this while we were rebelling against him. We weren't just like a beautiful woman with her flocks heading down to the well. We were rebelling against him. We were unfaithful to him. And it's as we are in all the ugliness of our sin and all of the unfaithfulness of our hearts towards God, in the midst of that, is when he says, I love you so much that nothing will stand in the way, and I've got to have you.
and I will take on death, and I will suffer the agony of the cross and the wrath of God against sin, and it will be, in a sense, as nothing because of the love that I have for you. Isn't that the message of the Bible? That God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him won't perish but have everlasting life. I mean, isn't this a story about love? The love of God is immeasurable. You can't get to the end of it. You can't figure it out well enough. I can't speak of it highly enough. There's no parallel I can give you. Romeo and Juliet, Jacob and Rachel, there's no parallel that we can get that will get us close enough, but it gets us on the right track. This is God's love for you. This is why Ephesians says that marriage is a great mystery. Marriage is a great mystery that refers to Christ and the church. Maybe nothing else on earth points so clearly than this. It's why it's such a powerful idol. Because it probably points more clearly than anything else to the greatest thing in all reality, in all history, in all eternity. And that's God's unrelenting love for you, for his people. That's why we can hardly write a story or sing a song about anything else down here. I think I'm going to write a song. What should I write about? I'm going to write a story. You got to have a love story there. And listen, there really will be a happily ever after. When we look at romantic love and we say it's amazing, but it's not salvation because it can't satisfy, it doesn't do it, it wasn't meant to be that, it will never ultimately satisfy, we could become jaded and just think, I guess there are no real happily ever afters. I guess that's just like a fairy tale and a hope that we tell ourselves. But that's not all what we're saying, right? What we're saying is that there is actually a happily ever after. And you only just get a hint of that, a taste of that here in the best loves that anyone has ever experienced. We get a hint of it, a taste of it. But this reality, this happily ever after, will be experienced by everyone who puts their trust in Jesus. By everyone for whom Jesus died. There's good news for Leah, right? There's good news for the one who's not loved. There's good news for the divorced. There's good news for the widowed. There's good news for the abandoned. For those who long to be in love but have never found it, have never tasted it, who wonder why. Why don't I get to be happily ever after? For those who've been in love but the love wasn't returned, for those who know the pain of loving someone who doesn't love you back, for those whose marriage just feels like a shadow and a valley of what you know it could be or it once was, or there's good news. There's a reality far greater than the best possible marriage ever. And that reality is yours in Christ. The glory of marriage is only a shadow of the intimate, ecstatic, delighted, joy-filled, exuberant, Rolling Stones out of the way, kissing and weeping, and 7 years working as though it were nothing. All of that is for all who trust in Jesus forever. That's what we're going to experience. His right hand are pleasures forevermore. In him is the fountain of delights, the river of delights. That's where we're going. I think that our best loves are to that. Like the best happily ever after that anybody ever lived on this earth is to that what like a terrible pencil sketch drawing of a face is compared to an actual person standing in front of you. And that's the best love that we've experienced down here. But that fullness of love is coming. That's where we're headed. It's for everyone who trusts in Christ. It's for you. So, being in love points to salvation in Christ. The surprising love that Jacob had for Rachel is a shadow of Jesus' love for you. So long for salvation. Long for Christ. Long to be with him. Long for that day when we are united with him forever and we enter into that perfect paradise restored. Whatever loves you've known or you do know, don't make an idol of them. Know that they point beyond to something greater. Whatever love you've lost, don't despair, because that and so much more will be yours in the age to come. Amen. God loves you so, so much. Let's pray. God, thank you for this story about Jacob and his love for Rachel, and yet its inability to totally satisfy. The story of your love for Leah, the one who wasn't loved. Father, thank you for showing us that all of this is a profound mystery that points beyond itself to the love that Jesus Christ has for us as his bride. Lord God, my words are utterly insufficient to stir up in us a belief and an awareness of the depth of the love that you have for us. And so I'm reminded to pray like Paul, God, that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart, that you would cause us to see from the heart with the eyes of faith, that we would know what is the height and the depth and the breadth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. God, I pray that you would, through your word, through the truth of your word, and through the truths of these realities, through the table as we sit and taste this emblem of Christ's love for us, as we stand and sing and rejoice, as we go down to the river and plunge river down into the waters of judgment and back out as a sign of his union with Christ and rescue from death. Father, as we get to participate in these things, Lord God, in and through them, would you supernaturally, by your Holy Spirit, open our hearts so that we may see the love that you have for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.